my pleasure to be able to introduce to you my good brother and friend and co-worker in the Lord, Brother Victor Knowles. He's been a preacher for 49 years, since 1967, and has served churches in a located ministry in Iowa and Minnesota, Oregon, Nebraska, Missouri. And besides that, he's traveled very widely. He's preached in 15 different countries and held short-term missions in many of those places. He's quite a writer. He's written over 20 books, which are widely circulated around the country. And, of course, he has been editor of the magazine One Body since 1984. Some of you have seen that, and there are copies out in the lobby there. He's been married for 49 years, has 6 children, 13 grandchildren, and 2 great-grandchildren. One of the best known parts of his ministry is his worldwide traveling in the interest of unity among Christian churches and churches of Christ. He calls it POEM, that stands for Peace on Earth Ministries. And I thought that a poem I have here that tells about him would be appropriate to read at this time, since he's quite well known for his ministry. You have to listen to the words, because a lot of them are in quote marks. The poem's called A Victor in the War of Words. Is knower of nouns a suitable title, or is master of meanings better? Should wizard of words be used to describe this scribe of the famous Knowles letter? Or what about calling him vicar of vowels, or would father of phrases suffice? Sultan of syllables is clearly less modest, but somehow may not seem so nice. He's captain of captions, none would dispute, a connoisseur of consonants, for sure. Would doctor of diction, with initials DD, too pompous for us to endure? He's the resident writer, without any doubt, the champion of chapters of note, and hardly a more patriotic man is worthy of everyone's note. For pundit of puns at very least, or president of predicates at most, or senator of sentences, or adjutant of adjectives, or admiral of adverbs, or ad nauseam, I hereby propose a toast. Victor.
And I think we all know who the author of that poem was, don't we? Yes, we do, Bill. I just outed you right here in public. Thank you for your invitation, leadership of this church in Aurora, Christ Church of Aurora, the Church of the Living Christ, whatever you want to call it, that's what you are, because Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. And really enjoyed the worship service today, really enjoyed being with the big friendly class downstairs. They got a new name. Whether they choose to keep it or not is up to them, but we really had a good time talking about our mission work down there today. And I want to thank all of you that are here in this worship hour. I understand you have a fine new young minister and wife, and I hope you'll treasure them, because lots of churches I visit are looking for ministers. They don't have ministers. There's a real need for good Christian ministers around the world today, and I'm glad that you have one. And Scott, that was a great worship time that you and the team led us in today. I've never heard John 17 sung. I just feel like saying, let's sing it again and go home, because that's everything I'm going to talk about today, is what Jesus talked about in his great prayer in John chapter 17. So if you would take your Bibles and open them to the 17th chapter of John. Do we have that up as our first text or not? I'm not sure. Yes, there it is. John 17 and verse 21. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be one in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me, that they all may be one, so that the world may believe. Christian unity, the unity of Christians, is absolutely crucial and essential to the conversion of the world, according to this prayer of Jesus. One needs to understand that this prayer was uttered about 12 hours before Jesus went to the cross. If you knew that you had only 12 hours left to live, would you pray? Sure, you would pray. But for what would you pray? More properly stated, for whom would you pray? Because in his last hours on earth, Jesus remembered why God sent him to this earth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. And so Jesus prayed. This was the night Jesus prayed for his church, the church in Aurora, the church all over the world, that they might keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, so that the world might believe. You see, the world needs a visible and credible demonstration that this thing called unity is true and really works. And that's why for the last 35 years, crisscrossing this country and around the world, I have said that the most evangelistic thing the church can do is simply to do what Jesus said when he gave the new commandment in John 13, 34, and 35. By this will all men know that you are my true disciples, you are my true followers, if you love one another as I have loved you, so you also must love one another. And by this demonstration of mutual love, all men will know that you are the church I have been seeking for all my life. Now, I was here back in the 80s, and so that's been about 30 years ago, and the church looks completely different on the outside. The church looks completely different on the inside, and I will say that both of them are vast improvements. And I don't know how many of you were here when I preached here back in 1986. I'd been out to Nationwide Youth Roundup and then stayed over Sunday to preach. So if you're brave enough to say you're that old, you can raise your hand. I think you raised your hand downstairs. So this one person here, I thought it was safe to preach the same sermon that I preached. No, I'm not going to do that. I don't even remember myself what I preached. But I do know that Christ lives here. And from the moment I stepped in this place this morning, I felt Christ's love. You know, people sense that right away when they visit for the first time. And that's why it's always important, so important, it's vital that we be on our best behavior. And I'm not saying putting on a front. I'm saying what's living on the inside show on the outside and greet one another in the name of the Lord. Because there's a lot of people that have trouble in their homes, trouble in their marriages, trouble at work. And when they come to church and find those same things, they say, in their mind at least, I got enough of this at home. I got enough of this at work. I don't need anything like this in my life. But you can sense where true love exists. When I went to Poland for the first time in 1990, Poland was still under Russian occupation. In fact, when I landed at the rather drab airport in Warsaw, not so today, it's a beautiful, stunning, new, colorful airport, but back then it wasn't, because the troops were still there. First thing I saw when I looked out the airplane window was Russian troops carrying their guns, and I went through passport control, and my contact there, Kostek Yakunyak, I had never seen before. I was going to be working with him for the next 2 weeks. And I looked out across the faces, and you know, when you've lived under communism a long, long time, it takes the heart right out of you. And you could see it on the faces. There were still bread lines, and it was a gray, drab, rainy day. And there were probably 200 people in the waiting area, and they all looked just the same, kind of like that song, All the Houses Made Out of Ticky-Tacky, and they all looked just the same. Everybody looked the same except one person. And he had the love of Christ on his face with a big smile. And I knew that was my contact. And so I raised my hand to him and he raised my hand to me. Sometimes you don't even need language to know that this is where Christ lives. Christ lives in that man and he still lives in that man. And I've been working with that man for many years in Poland. Well, I want to share just real briefly three passages of Scripture that talk about unity. Now, it's not the first one in the Old Testament. The first one would be actually in the book of Genesis where Abraham said to his nephew Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me." Why? Because we are brethren. We are relatives. That's Genesis 13:8 if you're taking notes. And I come back in 30 years and I preach this sermon again. If I come back in 30 years, that's going to be a walking miracle, I think. I'd be 100 years old then. So anyhow. But let me say this. If I was living in Aurora, and I'm not just saying this because I say it, because I don't know if I've said it ever before, but I wouldn't have to look around for another church. I've been here today. This would be good enough for me. This would be my church home. That's how you have affected me, and I hope this is how God's word will affect you today. Psalm 133, 1 through 3. Do we have that up on the screen? How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. And that exclamation mark is there for a person, a reason, because if I had been writing the Bible, and it's a good thing I didn't write the Bible, but it's like I told my wife, if I was God, I'd send some people to hell so fast on a grease chute they wouldn't have a chance. And she said, "Honey, it's a good thing you're not God." And I said, "That's right." But if I was writing this text, I would have said how good and pleasant and rare it is for God's people to live in unity. Well, not really, but that is true in some places because I've been there. And the love wasn't there, and everybody left when the amen was said, and I was the last one there, and I thought, do I turn out the lights? Do I lock the door? What do I do here? Because I didn't sense much of fellowship. And I understand we're going to go on and on today, right? I mean, we're going to have a cookout. Okay, I'll keep this short. How good and pleasant. Now, those two words appear in the book of Genesis, don't they? Everything God, when he made it, he said it's what? It's good, and when he's all done, he said it's very good. And when he made woman, Adam said, va-va-voom. No, that's not in the text, but that's probably what he was thinking in the Hebrew. Okay. And then it says that God made everything that was pleasant to look at, you know. Everything is pleasant. And I think, you know, Colorado and Oregon are my two favorite states, I will say that. And because it's just a pleasant place to be. I love the mountains. I love the trees. It's just wonderful. If you get Oregon, you get the ocean thrown in. So, sorry, Colorado, you got to go there to get the Pacific anyhow. It is like, he says two things that it's like, unity. First of all, it is like precious oil poured on the head. Now, if somebody came up and poured oil on my head now, I wouldn't think that was too precious. But this is a special kind of oil. Running down on the beard, that wouldn't happen here, but let's see, is there some of you here that it would run down on the beard? I don't see any bearded ones here. Yes, I do, right over there. I spotted you right there. Running down on whose beard, though? Not just anybody's. Aaron. Who was Aaron? High priest of Israel. So this is special anointing oil here. Okay, this is not cooking oil. This is not the oil you rub on your dry skin over there in the deserts of Israel. No, it's a special anointing oil. And what did the high priest wear? He wore a special article of clothing called the ephod, right? 12 stones on that, 6 on one side, 6 on the other. Who did they represent? 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Israel. And so when that oil, and it was a heavy thing too because it had precious stones and all that. But you know, Aaron went around where, and they said, is this heavy? And I'm adding a little to the text here. And he said, it ain't heavy because it's my brethren. Okay? They represented the whole nation of Israel. And so it ran down on his beard, down on the collar of his robe. And then the second thing it's like, unity is like the dew of Hermon. Now, anybody named Hermon here? No Hermans? Okay, this wasn't a person. You have Aaron, who was a person, and Hermon was what? A mountain. Snow-covered mountain. Any of you been to Israel and seen Mount Hermon? I haven't either. Okay. Falling on Mount Zion. It's though the dew of Hermon were coming down on Mount Zion. And Mount Zion here is not another mountain, but what lay down at the base of there? The holy city, Jerusalem. Okay, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. So this dew, get ready for this theological insight, was the original mountain dew that we're talking about right here. This is the original mountain dew. The dew of Hermon, the snow that would melt in spring, come down and make the valleys, and everything was wonderful down in the valley below. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life. For where the Lord bestows, where brethren dwell together in unity, that's where God bestows the blessing. And if a church doesn't dwell together in unity, several things will happen. First of all, God might not bestow the blessing in the first place. Or if they've been united and suddenly they're not divided over any number of issues you can talk about today, sometimes the Lord withdraws the blessing. Remember what he told the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation? If you don't get things right, I'm going to come, and what am I going to take away? I'm going to take away the candlestick. A lot of churches in America have had their candlestick removed because they couldn't get along with each other. And we got to stand together today in unity, because someday we're going to stand together in judgment. We sang about that song today, standing together in unity. All right, second thing I want to talk about is the prayer for unity. And here we're going to move back into John chapter 17, the prayer for unity. Jesus has been praying for his disciples, right? Okay. My prayer is not for them alone. So now he's going to expand his prayer circle. You know, a lot of us, I pray for, you know, me and my wife, us four and no more. That's not the way with Jesus. He expands big time here on his prayer request list. I pray also for those who will believe. Notice, future tense. They weren't believing now, but they would believe someday. I pray for those who will believe. Now, you can believe a lot of things. You ask the average American, do you believe in God? 90% will say, well, I believe in God, or I believe in some force, you know. You ask the same question of people about, do you believe that Jesus Christ is divine, that he's sinless, that he was born of a virgin? That goes from 90% down to 30%. Okay? And even I read in one stat that 54% of those who profess to be born-again Christians do not believe, if they ever did or no longer believe, that Jesus was sinless. Well, if he's not sinless, then he's not the Son of God. We can't say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because the Son of God is sinless. He was pure. He was holy. So this futuristic prayer, I pray for all those who will believe in me. And that's what Jesus said in John 14. You believe in God? Good. Believe what? Also in me. What are we to believe? That I am who I claim to be. I am the Son of Man. I am the Son of God. I am the only Savior of the world. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me or except by me. That's what you have to believe if you're going to believe in Christ and be a part of this thing called Christian unity. So I pray also for those who will believe. So futuristically, he's praying here in Jerusalem 12 hours before he goes to the cross, but it's though his optical nerves go through a supernatural thing, and suddenly he's looking like I'm looking down this aisle, and if you open those doors, I'd look out into the foyer, and if you open those doors, I'd be looking out into the street, and what's out beyond the street? I don't know, a parking lot? I can't see right now, but I'm trying to remember where we parked. There's a school over there, isn't there? And you park the school, and you just keep parting the waters. He's looking down through this long corridor we call time. And at the end of that corridor of time is eternity. So he's looking all the way down to 2016. Sunday, August, what is this, the 21st, 2016. And beyond, if he doesn't come before the potluck. He could. He could. Bring it on, right? If you're right with the Lord, you say, bring it on. We'll have something better than burgers in heaven. I don't know what it'll be, but it'll be better than burgers. So it has to be Christ-centered. Believe in me, Christ-centered. A Christ-centered. Christian unity that is not Christ-centered is not Christian unity. We have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, God isn't dead, and Christ isn't dead. He's not some historical figure. He's alive today. One of the things he said in the book of Revelation was, I am alive forevermore. Does forevermore include today? Today and forever and ever. He is alive, and he dwells in our hearts by faith. So this is the body of Christ. And it's a living organism, and that's why the church should remain united, because we are Christ's representatives here on this earth. We are the only Christ that some will ever see. And so we have to live as a Christian. We have to think as a Christian. We have to be a Christian. And if you're a Christian, you're going to love people. And you're going to try to help people, because Jesus came in his own words, I came to seek and to save those who are lost. A lot of lost people in this community. A lot of lost people in this city of Denver. A lot of lost people in this state of Colorado. A lot of lost people in this United States of America. A lot of lost people north and south, Canada and Mexico. And you just go around the world. What is the population now of the world? Is it 7 billion yet in that number? And if we take the percentages here in America, that 30%, only 30%, at least believe that Jesus is God's Son. Well, in some nations it might be greater now, because the church in China is growing at a faster rate than the church in America is. So I'm not saying it's that way all around the world, but we got our work cut out. That's why missions is so important, isn't it? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's our mission. So he's praying for those who will believe in me, Christ-centered, through their message. Now, the there takes us back to who? My prayer is not for them alone. So who would that be? That would be the apostles. And the early church continued steadfastly. First thing that's mentioned in Acts 2:42 is what? In the apostles' doctrine or teaching. And so their message would be the message of the apostles. The apostles' doctrine is not the doctrine about the apostles. It's the teaching the apostles taught and gave and shared about Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the theme of the Bible. The theme of the Old Testament, someone is coming. The theme of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When I was a boy, I learned that. I don't know why I needed help learning that, who that was, but I said Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were the first to mow the lawn. Maybe because I just wanted to get out of lawn mowing. I don't know. But that's how I remembered those names in sequence. Stupid little boy was I. Okay. The apostles' doctrine, the four gospels, the theme shifts. Not Old Testament theme, someone is coming, but now someone has come. And then Jesus goes back to heaven, so the apostles go out and preach about Jesus and start churches and all of that. And now the theme of the epistles, and especially the book of Revelation, is someone is coming again. I saw a bumper sticker the other day on a car that said, Jesus is coming again, and he's not going to be very happy. Well, I suppose, because the Bible says when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth, faith in him. Those who believe in me through their message. So not only must our unity be Christ-centered, but it must be Bible-based, based on the Word of God. Whatever God's Word tells me about Jesus Christ, whether it's his virgin birth, whether it's his sinless life, whether it's about his matchless miracles, or his powerful parables that he taught, whatever the Bible says about Jesus, his present ministry, which is doing what? He's at the right hand of the Father, and doing right now at the right hand of the Father for you and for me. He's interceding for us. He's got a great prayer ministry going. He said, Peter, I have prayed for you, and the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he's doing for us what he did for Peter, and he prays for you by name. He knows your weakness. He did Peter. He said, when you are converted, when you are stronger, when you are strengthened, then you can help somebody. You can't help somebody until you have strength yourself. So Jesus is praying for you today to be a strong witness for him, a strong Christian. Remember, he said, you will be my witnesses. He said this to the apostles in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But did you know that the word for witness is the same word for martyr? It comes from the same Greek word. You will be my witnesses, which means you will be my martyrs. And many people today who are witnessing for Jesus, who have said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, have paid the ultimate sacrifice for that. They're dying by the thousands nearly every day all around the world. They became his witnesses. They became his martyrs. God said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and he never said anything about coming back. He just said, go. And that's why the early missionaries to Africa, realizing that to be a witness might mean they would also become a martyr, packed their few earthly belongings in a wooden coffin and set sail for Africa. And some of them didn't even make it to Africa. And they took out the clothes and put in the body and sent it into the sea that will someday give up its dead. And when they got over there, some died of typhoid and malaria, and some were actually martyred for the cause, speared through, beheaded, whatever. It's going on today, friends, too, for those that hate Christ and are enemies of Jesus Christ. And how the body of Christ needs to pray for our persecuted church around America, not just one Sunday in November, but every day. Because we would want them praying for us if we were in that situation, would we not? Praying for the body of Christ persecuted around the world. So our message must be Christ-centered, and it must be biblically based. But now we get to this, that all of them may be one. Now how is this going to happen? Here's the divine model for unity. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, may they also be in us, or one in us, or united in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So the divine model is here. People say, Victor, describe Christian unity. I say, just look at John 17 here. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Was there any division between God and Jesus Christ ever? No way. They were one in name. They both claimed the I am, right? They were both the one Lord. They were one in nature. That means divine, sinless, pure, holy. Jesus said, which of you convinceth me of sin? None of you can, because he never sinned. He was like the Father in nature and in name, but most of all in aim. God so loved the world. This was his aim, that he gave his only begotten Son. And Jesus didn't kick up a fuss in heaven when he said, Son, I want you to go down, and they're going to treat you real bad. In fact, they're going to treat you so bad that you're going to hurt on the cross, and you're going to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I'm not going to answer you, because my eyes are too pure to look upon iniquity, and you will become sin. You will not just die for sin, you will be sin. Christ became sin for you and I, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's why we never take communion lightly here or anywhere, because this represents our salvation. This is the price that Jesus paid for our salvation. So there's no division between the Father and the Son. Now, My father, some of you might remember him. He was a preacher of the gospel for many years, and he lived into his 95th year, and he was preaching up to about the time he was 91 or 92. And I'm named after him. We're one in name, just like God and Jesus, one in name. Dale Victor Knowles II. Technically, it should be Junior, but Mother didn't want people, boys in school, calling me Junior. She had something against us, Junior, so she put the Roman numeral 2 on there. Actually, my grandfather was William Victor Knowles, so I'm Dale Victor Knowles, so I'm really Dale Victor Knowles 2.5, because William didn't cut it, you know, so... But if you put 2.5, Social Security doesn't like those fractions. And so that's... But we were one in name, and we were one in nature. Now, the Bible says we can be partakers of the divine nature, right? And so just like you, you have some of God. Some of you have some of God in you. Some of you have a little more of God in you. And some, of, but the goal is to have the fullness of the deity dwelling in us, you know, so... The more time you spend with God, the more time you spend with His Word, the less time you spend with the world, unless you're trying to evangelize them, it makes you closer to God. You know, we want to be close to God, don't we? And so my dad and I were very, very close because I followed in his footsteps. I'm a preacher. He was a preacher. But when it came to musical tastes in the family, that was a little different. Dad loved classical music. Dad loves Silent Night. My brother and I like Three Dog Night. There's quite a bit of difference between Silent Night and Three Dog Night. But we stayed together in the family because we were family, and families don't divide over music. Oh, that's the point I'm trying to make here. And I try to make everywhere I go because that's the number one topic everywhere I go just about. We don't like the music. Well, the great miracle of heaven will be we'll all sing the same song and we'll like it. You know, we'll like it when we get there, so we need to learn to like it while we're here because we're trying to win people to Jesus. Dad knew that Jeremiah was a prophet, but my brother and I knew that he was a bullfrog and was a good friend of ours. But we stayed in the family singing joy to the world, yes, even to the fishes in the deep blue sea. I see I've got CCR people here today as well as Three Dog Night. Because families don't divide over music. Families don't divide over the table either, even though we have, tragically, in our Restoration Movement Fellowship on how to do communion, what should be in the communion, who should serve the communion, how often you should have the communion, so forth and so on. My mother was a good cook, but she had this rule. I thought it was a very cruel rule myself, and that was clean up your plate or no dessert. How many had a mother like that? Oh, a few. Okay. It was uncanny how on the night she would fix my favorite dessert, which was cherry pie or cherry cobbler or anything that had cherries in it, anything but a cherry bomb. And none of her cherry pies ever bombed either. They were good. She would also fix these dreadful things. It was like she had a little mean streak in her that were called diced beets. I see some heads shaking with me. I'll tell you the truth. I would rather try to eat a pair of dice than I would diced beets. But I learned a miracle here. We had Wonder Bread at our house. How many of you know what Wonder Bread is? I think they still have it, don't they? Wonder Bread? Okay. Here's the wonder of Wonder Bread. You take off all the crusts, and you take those diced beets when your mom's not looking, and you put them in the sandwich there, and you make a purple Super Bowl, you know. Now, actually, if you take the beets out and just do that with a piece of a wonder, it actually was like a, you know, almost like a Super Bowl. But anyway, I put that in there, and then I'd pop this purple pill in my mouth and wash it down with a glass of milk, and technically I had eaten my beets, and I would smile at my mother and say, please pass the pie. And my mother, recognizing remarkable ingenuity in her oldest son, would smile and pass me the pie. And I was still in her good graces. Why? Because even though we differed over eating our beets and how we would do it, families don't divide over table matters because we're family. Okay? Our family vacations every summer, when my dad was teaching at Boise Bible College and we'd go back to Hubbard, Iowa for our annual family reunion, was another great demonstration of unity or not. We had a 1959 non-air-conditioned Rambler station wagon. Five kids piled into the back. No air conditioning, going across the desert. And we got so, you know, the humidity and the wind coming in the windows, and you'd almost stick together. And our favorite song before it was even written was "He Touched Me," you know. "Mom, he touched me. She touched me." And my mother carried a fly swatter under the front seat. But it was never used for flies, but it was used for older pests in the back seat. And I learned to beat that system too, because I would sit directly behind her, and so when she reached around, I was over here against the window and she couldn't get at me. And I wondered through the years, how did my mom and dad put up with that nonsense for 3 days going from Idaho to Iowa every summer? It's because we were going back to be with my grandma in Iowa, and they wanted us to be together as a family when we got there. And we're going a lot longer distance from Aurora, Colorado, to wherever we want to. We're going to the New Jerusalem. We're going up north. I don't mean north to Alaska. I mean true north. And we have to remember that when we get on each other's nerves, whatever it is, we need to stay together, because families stay together in spite of their differences. If we want to see each other in heaven, and we do, we've got to stay together. But the most important thing at all, and I'm only going to preach two points of this sermon today, so forget the third one. This is a sermon that my dad said was like a railroad sermon. You have the engine and the coal car, and the coal car is the Holy Spirit pouring on the coal there for us. And then you have these other cars, and sometimes you have to unhitch the caboose. Or sometimes if you're going and you still got a long time, you have to add a few cars. This one where I'm going to take the last car off. Okay, so I'm just going to close with this one here, because this is the most important thing. May they also be in us, one in us, united in us, so that, here's the crux of the sermon today, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, the majority of the world today does not believe this. More tragic than that, does not even know this. We were ministering in a little town in Iowa, Oskaloosa, Mahaska County, and Iowa is the buckle on the Bible belt, and Oskaloosa is the center notch. I mean, right there in a very well-churched town. I had a great seven-year ministry there, longest one I ever had there in a located ministry. But one afternoon, Evelyn heard a scuffle out in the backyard, and it was two little neighbor boys, and they were slugging it out in the front yard for all they're worth. They were cussing, they were sweating, they were swinging. And Evelyn went out there and got between them, the referee got between them, and got them down on their knees together with her in the yard and said, "Boys, boys, boys, Jesus wouldn't want you to be doing this now, would he?" And they looked at her with a blank look. And she said, "You boys do know who Jesus is, don't you?" Two little boys in Iowa who had never heard of Jesus. And that one little boy came into our family devotions. He'd come to our family devotions every night, because every night we were having devotions, his daddy was beating up on his mommy across the street. And he ran to somebody that showed him love, because he knew that's where he could find love and acceptance. And so we just included him in our Bible study and prayer while his dad was beating on his mom every night about the same time. Often wonder what happened to that little boy. Did he take after his dad? Or did he remember some Christian people that told him about God's love. See, we are the only Christ some people will ever see. We are the only Bible some people will ever read. And that's why it's so important when people come into your home, or especially the house of God, that they find unity there, right? Amen. So that the world may believe. I am told that Mohandas Gandhi, Mahatma Gandhi, studied the New Testament very critically. And before he died, before he was assassinated, somebody asked him this question: Gandhi, you read the teachings of Christ, you read the New Testament. Yes, I read them very carefully. Then why did you not become a Christian? Listen to this. He said, the reason I did not become a Christian, because when I was in India and the missionaries came from America, we saw that the missionaries could not get along with one another. This is a man on his march to the sea after that great fast that could have led India to the true world Savior instead of the religion of Hinduism, which has 33 million different gods, goddesses, and deity. And the reason they do not know the one true God today, at least part of it, is because Gandhi never saw a good example of Christians. And he visited a church once when he was in Great Britain too. And he was stopped at the door by the deacons because of the color of his skin and was escorted out. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, friends, we've got to get our act together before Jesus brings the curtain down on all of us. I will close with this true story. Walter Stramm, Bill knows him. He was a great church planter up in the Dakotas, president of Dakota Bible College, wrote a little tract called The Greatest Tragedy of 1,000 Years. And that tragedy was the lack of Christian unity. He said that unity or division in the church is treason against Christ. Oh, those are powerful words. Because what did Jesus pray for? Our unity so that the world might believe. And he said, a little child was lost in the harvest fields in the Dakotas back in the days probably of the Depression. And at the end of the day, the child was not to be found. This is when families would come together and help in the harvest, right? And so they searched randomly, frantically, all over that harvest field, calling the child's name, but no answer. But they resumed the search at first light. But this time a woman said, why don't we join hands together and sweep the harvest fields together, calling the child's name? And in that manner, it wasn't but a few minutes that they stumbled across the child. But it doesn't have a happy ending. I'm sorry, it doesn't. The child had perished due to hyperthermia, exposure to an extremely cold night in the harvest. And Brother Stram says, when they handed the cold dead body of that little child to its mother, she wept. And he said she cried out words that haunted me the rest of my life. Oh, why didn't we think to join hands sooner? So here we are, Christians in a world that's lost. Need someone to find them and show them God's love. It takes a united church to do that. Some can go to the mission fields and others can send money to send them there and others can pray for them. We can all work together to do the most important thing that Jesus came to do, to seek and to save the lost. We're going to sing this closing song. Let's stand and sing it together. If you have a need, you come, whatever that need is, someone will be here to help you at the front.